Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would be turning in your copy of God's Word or navigating on whatever device you may have, however it may be that you will be following along with us, we'll turn to Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning as we continue our way through Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 2:1-8. So I'm going to read our passage for us and then take a moment, as we do every week, and just pray specifically for our time in God's Word and pray that He would guide us into all truth. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad? And why is your face sad, seeing you were not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your abundant grace and kindness. You've been so patient with us already today. You've shown us great mercy. You are long-suffering with your people, and we're just so grateful for that. And we know that that mercy and patience has been bought for us by Jesus on the cross. We know that we don't deserve it, that we are here, and we don't deserve to even be here this morning. But by your grace, you have sustained us, you have kept us, and by your grace, we've been able to gather here this morning with your people. And so, Father, we just pray that you would be at work among us for the glory of your name through the truth of your word. Father, I'm so thankful for the promises that you have attached to what we're doing here this morning. It's not about me, it's not about any of us, it's not about my ideas, it's not about any person, it's about you, and it's about how your word is at work within your people. And so, Father, we just ask that you would do that very thing, what you have already promised to do, that your word would go forth this morning, and that it would be effective within us, that you would increase our faith in you, increase our faith, love, and affection for Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that you would guard all of us this morning, that you would guard my thoughts and my words, that you would not allow me to lead anyone astray, myself included, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you and true of your word. And as I said, Father, I just ask that you would use it for your glory as you change us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to do is just take a moment here at the beginning to remind us of kind of where we are in Nehemiah. I know we just started last week, but I want to be sure we have kind of a run-up to what's happening here in chapter 2. So just a really brief summary. Basically, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, has been in exile in Babylon for well over a century. The city of Jerusalem is in ruins. They've been having rebuilding projects over the years, over the decades of that century. Some have been successful, some have not. But ultimately, the condition of the city now is one of ruins. The wall around it has been broken down again. It's been burned. And in chapter 1, some of the Jews that are living in, that had returned to Jerusalem, have come back to Babylon, where Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king of Babylon. And Nehemiah asks them in chapter 1, what's going on in Jerusalem? And they tell him, it's like the city's in ruins. It's a shameful thing, the condition of the city. And Nehemiah weeps and mourns over the condition of the city, not because he mainly cares about the city, but because of what it represents. It's supposed to be a representation of the faithfulness of God to his people. It's supposed to be a representation of the glory of God. And the people of God have continued to rebel against him. And so he has continued to allow destruction to come to the city over those decades. And so Nehemiah weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And so chapter 1, the majority of chapter 1 is the prayer of Nehemiah, just praying the promises of God and pleading with him to return his favor to God's people, that they would turn back to him, that he would once more show favor to the people of God and to the city of God and to the kingdom, the physical kingdom on earth there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so you see there in verse 11 at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah ultimately says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." Now, we finish chapter 1, we feel Nehemiah's passion, we know he's praying to be given success, but we really, at this point, if you haven't read Nehemiah before, or if you've forgotten the story of Nehemiah, or if you're not never heard of it before, you don't really know what it is that Nehemiah is asking of God. Right? You know he's asking for success, but you don't know specifically what it is that he's asking God to do. You don't know what it is that he's going to ultimately ask the king to do. And that's what happens in chapter 2. So Nehemiah has an opportunity to meet with the king. So put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes for a moment. Let's say you are in exile. You're living in Persia. You're here in the kingdom and you're cupbearer to the king. And this news comes to you. And you're a Jew, right? And this news, the city's broken down. How would you respond? You would probably be disappointed, frustrated. You would probably be heartbroken like Nehemiah was. In fact, you would probably even take time to pray like Nehemiah did. Or I hope that we would respond that way. But the real question is, what would we do next? Right? Heartbroken, mourn, fast, pray. But what comes next? What's the next thing? And the reason that question is important in light of the Christian life, in light of what, Lord willing, we'll learn from Nehemiah this morning, is that I fear that far too often we use prayer as an unintentional excuse for inaction. So, I'm going to pray about it. And we pray, and we keep praying, and we keep praying, and all we ever do is pray, and we ourselves never do anything about the very thing we're praying about. Right? It's a temptation. We hear about a problem. We recognize a problem. We ask God to address the problem. Maybe we feel burdened about the lostness of people all around us. Maybe we're heartbroken over the darkness that exists in Raleigh and surrounding communities, and we pray and we plead with God to shine the light of the gospel into darkness. And those are good prayers. Those are prayers we ought to be praying. But then what's next? Do we stop at praying? Or is there action that God is calling us to take? You see, this is a really important question for us as individuals. It's an important question for us as Refuge Church corporately. What comes next? Now, I want to be clear. Not everyone in this room is called to be a leader like Nehemiah clearly was set apart as a leader, right? That's not the role of every Christian. Every Christian's role and obligation is not to be like Nehemiah and to lead out in front, to rally people back and lead them in a construction project or lead them in faithfulness in a particular way. And that's really important to say, because some people take the book of Nehemiah and treat it like a leadership manual, like as if that's why the book of Nehemiah was written. That's not why Nehemiah was written. I'm not saying we can't learn lessons about leadership from Nehemiah. We certainly can. But if the main thrust of Nehemiah is about leadership, then it doesn't apply to 90% of the church. It's not about leadership mainly. What it's mainly about is what it looks like to trust God and to take action that is trusting of God. That's what it's about. It's about trusting God implicitly and then working intentionally. And so we may not all be called to be leaders, but we're all of us, every follower of Jesus is given an obligation to be a disciple, but also to be a disciple that makes other disciples, and to be a disciple that shines the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus, into dark places. So we all need to learn to follow Nehemiah's example. We all need to learn to follow him, to be a people of prayer and at the same time be a people who act in faith. A people of prayer and a people who act in faith. So Lord willing, what we're going to see this morning is that Nehemiah had bold faith in a big God. He had bold faith in a big God. And so I want us to see that played out through there's three main aspects of how this played out in Nehemiah's life. One, he showed patient prayer and preparation. Patient prayer and preparation. Secondly, faithful, courageous action. He showed it through faithful, courageous action. And third, God gets the glory. He acted in such a way that God gets all the glory. So first, patient prayer and preparation. Let's look there at chapter 2, verse 1, one more time. So the author of Nehemiah gives us a time marker, right? He says in the month of Nisan, which sounds like the car maker, right? But people pronounce it different ways. But all right, so in that month, and the reason that time marker is important is because we were given another time marker in chapter 1, verse 1, the month of Kislev. So between those months, there was 4 months of time that had transpired. And that's so important because it's easy to read Nehemiah 1 and think, okay, here's Nehemiah, here's the news. He mourns, he weeps, he fasts, he prays, he gets down, he prays the words we read in chapter 1, and then he gets up and walks into the throne room of the king. And that's not what happened. This was likely months of prayer. Months of not fasting consistently for months necessarily, but certainly at times throughout those 4 months, Nehemiah continued fasting. He continued praying. He continued preparing and planning and doing all kinds of things inside those 4 months. You see, the implication is, and the reason we're given those time markers is to show us this very thing, that Nehemiah had a patient and prayerful attitude. He prayed for months that God would give him mercy before he approached the king to make this request. You see, he was willing to wait on God. He was willing to trust God's timing. He didn't feel like he had to be in an irresponsible hurry. You see, the reality is, and this is true of me, and I'm sure it's true of you, I think far too often we fall to our knees in prayer and we expect the answer before we get up, right? And if that doesn't happen, or if it doesn't happen later that day, or maybe the next day, or maybe the next week, we give up. We quit. Well, God doesn't care about this thing, right? I'm moving on. But there are times, more often than not, I would probably even say, that God intends for us to plead with him over time. Day by day, week by week, month after month. I mean, how many things in your Christian life have you, if you're being honest, prayed about consistently for 4 months straight? There are some things, I'm sure, but what are those things? So think about that. Nehemiah prayed about this for 4 months straight, and Nehemiah was patient. He was patient because the timing of God is always worth waiting for. It's always worth waiting for God to act in his time. Now, I want to point out that one of the reasons why Nehemiah was patient, and I think if we don't get the context of this, we don't fully appreciate how courageous of an action it was for Nehemiah to walk into the throne room and to make this request. And so I just want to point out, one of the reasons he was patient is because Nehemiah would have certainly known what Artaxerxes, the king at this time, Nehemiah would have known his previous attitude about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So if you go back into the book of Ezra chapter 4, they're in the process of doing some rebuilding there in Jerusalem. And they face opposition there in Jerusalem about their rebuilding. And the people there that don't want them to rebuild, they think, you know, this city, if they get the walls rebuilt, if they get the temple rebuilt, then they're going to be rebellious against the kingdom. And so they write letters to Artaxerxes and say, you've got to shut this down. This people has a history of being rebellious against other kingdoms. And so he agrees with them. The same king says, shut it down. They're not allowed to build anymore. It's a threat to the stability of my kingdom. And he says, you're not going to be allowed to rebuild until I say otherwise. So this wasn't centuries ago. This was Artaxerxes' lifetime. Same king had said, no, you can't rebuild. And here's Nehemiah. Now you understand, right? Why he took 4 months before he walked into the throne room and asked to be able to go back and rebuild the city. The king had said already that he wouldn't allow it to happen, though he left the door open that perhaps he would change his mind one day down the road. So ultimately, Nehemiah knew that his only hope of getting a favorable answer from the king would be the work of God. That it wasn't in Nehemiah's power, it wouldn't be in his persuasive power, it would have to be God's work in the life of Artaxerxes for him to allow it. So therefore, Nehemiah prayed and he waited. And he prayed, and he waited, and he prayed, and he waited. But he didn't wait indefinitely. Right? There came a point where Nehemiah had to take action. There comes a point where he actually has to go to the king with the ask. He can't just stay on his knees indefinitely. So yes, we have to be patient in prayer. Nehemiah is a model of that, but he's also a model of taking action, of getting up and doing what God is calling us to do. So I want us to see that in this second aspect. Let's see Nehemiah's faithful, courageous action, beginning there in verse 2. So Nehemiah knows that he's been praying, he's been preparing, and so he just senses that this is the right time to approach the king. We see that there. The second half of verse 1, wine was before him, is what Nehemiah says. Excuse me. So we don't know exactly what event this was. There's a lot of speculation. Maybe it was Artaxerxes' birthday. Maybe, you know, we don't know. But what we do know is that there was a significant event happening. There was wine being set before the king. Nehemiah knew that this would be his opportunity as the cupbearer to the king to be in the king's presence. And so all of these pieces come together, and he decides now is the time to take action. What I've been waiting on, what I've been praying about. And he steps into the presence of the king, and he lets us know, I had not been sad in his presence. And that's really important because, again, time frame is important. So think about Nehemiah. For 4 months, I'm not saying he's been crying every day, but he's been overwhelmed with mourning and emotion for 4 months. He's been fasting probably on and off, at least once we know of, but probably more than that, for 4 months. Those things take a physical toll on your body. So there's no question when Nehemiah walks into the room, even if he had tried to cover up his sadness, which he wasn't trying to, it would have been obvious. And he tells us, you know, I had not approached the king that way before. Now, I want to be clear, the point doesn't seem to be that somehow Nehemiah was risking offending the king by being sad in his presence. Some people speculate that's the case. I don't think we can know that that's the case. Instead, what I think the main point is that Nehemiah was typically the consummate professional, right? He didn't bring his emotions into the throne room. That wasn't his job. It wasn't his role. And I think that's what he's communicating to us. He had never been sad in the king's presence. That doesn't mean Nehemiah had never been sad before. It's just that this was so overwhelming. And he walks into the throne room and he's carrying his sadness with him. And so the king then asks him in verse 2, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick?" This is nothing but sadness of heart. So the king sees exactly what's going on. He sees that Nehemiah is overwhelmed with emotion and with sadness. And then in verse 3, Nehemiah responds to the king. Now, notice that Nehemiah didn't respond the way many spouses or best friends respond, right? When your best friend or your spouse says, "What's wrong? Why are you sad?" And you say, "Oh, it's nothing." Right? That's not his response, right? Instead, he actually says what it is that's bothering him. And I mean, that's why he was there. He was there to make this request of the king. Nehemiah was genuinely sad. The king saw it. Nehemiah is prepared. He went into the throne room to ask this very thing. And so he prepares to do it. But notice what the end of verse 2 says before he even responds. Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." Now, I want us to think about that for a minute. He is very much afraid. It doesn't say he's apprehensive. It doesn't say he's nervous or a little bit concerned. He's overwhelmingly fearful of walking in and making this request to the king. The reason that's important for us to see is, again, think about the time frame. Nehemiah spent 4 months praying and preparing and planning. But when the time comes, he's still afraid. Very much afraid. And what I want us to see this morning is that praying patiently and trusting God doesn't mean that when it's time to act, you will be free of fear. You see, I think sometimes we lie to ourselves about that and think, well, I'm going to keep praying until I don't feel fear in my heart anymore. I want to share the gospel with my coworker, with my neighbor, with my loved one, right? Family member. I want to talk with them about Jesus, but I'm afraid. So I'm going to keep praying until I get to the point that I'm not afraid. Because if God wanted me to do it, he would remove the fear from my heart. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it worked for Nehemiah. No, in fact, I would say faith means that even though you are in fact terrified, you still act because you're trusting God, right? That's the act of faith. I'm scared. I'm fearful. I'm afraid. I'm asking you, God, to give me strength to help me trust you enough to still act even though I'm fearful. You see, that's what Nehemiah does. That's what he was praying. That's how he takes action. You see, this is so important. I call this section Nehemiah taking faithful, courageous action intentionally. Because courage cannot be demonstrated when you're not afraid. Right? It's not courageous if you take action if you're not afraid to take that action in the first place. Courage says you're afraid and you do it anyway. See, this is the kind of faith Nehemiah is demonstrating. Even though he's afraid, even though he's fearful, he trusts God enough to move forward and to act in spite of that fear because he has fixed his gaze on the sovereign God. And so he acts in spite of his fear, and he courageously tells the king that he's heartbroken over the desolation in the city. He says to the king in verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah says, why wouldn't I be sad? This is the condition of my home, of the place of my people. It's broken down. Of course I'm sad. And what's interesting to me in verse 4 is that the king hears Nehemiah's sadness and his response is, what are you requesting? It's interesting, right? Nehemiah doesn't request anything at first. He just says, this is why I'm sad. It's as if the king wants to show his power, his authority, by saying, look, if you're going to communicate a problem in front of me, I'm going to show you that I can fix it. It seems to be that's what he's doing. Now, just quick aside, right? Lessons for husbands, right? We always, if we hear the reason why our wives are sad, and we try to start fixing it, right? And our wives, what do they say to us? I just want you to listen, right? That this is not a reason to act like the king and try to fix everything, right? So that's not how the king responds. The king doesn't say, well, I'm just here to listen, Nehemiah. No, what does he do? He's ready to take action. He's ready to show his power, his authority, his reign. When he hears a problem, he's ready to fix it. And so he says, what is it exactly that you are requesting, Nehemiah? So Nehemiah's communicated his sadness, why he's sad, what's happening in Jerusalem. The king says, all right, tell me what it is you want. And I love this ending section of verse 4. Nehemiah then says to us, tells us what he did, and it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. So I prayed to the God of heaven. The reason I love this is because, one, it seems pretty clear this wasn't an audible prayer, right, that he prayed in this moment. He's in front of the king, he's in front of the queen, there's other people probably in the room. This isn't a long prayer. I mean, the king's asked him a question. He's sitting here waiting for Nehemiah to respond. So it's not as if Nehemiah says, hang on, Xerxes, I'll be back in a minute. And he goes and prays, right? This is a quick, brief prayer to God, to the God of heaven. And I love what this communicates to us. What it communicates is there is power and importance in these quick, momentary pleas and cries for help to God. That God accepts them. He loves them. He hears them. He wants them. So in that moment, when Nehemiah is afraid and fearful, just one more time, he says, God, help me. Give me favor. Give me wisdom in his heart, in his mind, before he makes the request. Now, it is important, however, that we hold that in balance with chapter 1. Right, Nehemiah's prayer life did not wholly consist of one sentence thrown up prayers in desperate moments. Right, that one sentence, quick plea, cry for God's help in the moment was built on a foundation of months of prayer before this moment ever happened. So let's not make the excuse of not spending time on our knees in prayer before God. Let's not make the excuse and say, well, I don't do that, but I pray throughout the day. There's nothing wrong with praying throughout the day. In fact, we ought to. Nehemiah is an example of that. In the moment of need, we pray. But those moments of quick prayer, again, are built on the foundation of extended prayer. We need both. We need intentional time to communicate with God that's unhurried. And then from that, what is birthed out of that is these moments of pleading with God for help and moments of specific desperation. So then finally, after he prays, he makes his request made known to the king in verse 5. Now, before we even get into the specific request that Nehemiah makes, there are just two questions I want us to ponder for a moment. Here are the two questions I want us to ponder here as we're thinking about bold, courageous action. What made Nehemiah think he was the man for the job? Right, he's just the cupbearer to the king. Why would he think he's the person to go back and rebuild a wall and to lead a city construction project? So why did Nehemiah think he was the man for the job? And second, why did he think Artaxerxes would change his mind at all? What was the foundation he was standing on? What hope did he have that the king would actually change his mind about his approach to Jerusalem that he had made in the past? So let's just quickly ponder that first question. What made Nehemiah think that he was the man for the job? How does a cupbearer to the king come to the conclusion that he should go lead a people to rebuild their city? What's that thought process that gets him to that point? Well, ultimately, I don't think there's any logical reason we can point to, right? There's not a specific thing we can point to and say, well, of course he did because of X, Y, or Z, or he had this particular experience or this particular know-how. What I think we just simply need to remember is that God has a habit of using unqualified men and women throughout the Bible to accomplish his purposes. Right? It's his pattern over and over and over and over again. He selects people that would otherwise seemingly be unqualified to do the very thing he asked them to do, right? He asked Moses to approach Pharaoh, and Moses says, I can't do that. I can barely put two words together in public. You want me to go speak on behalf of God's people? And God, what does God say? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. I mean, I'll give you Aaron to help you, but yes, this is what I'm asking you to do. Or Jesus, when he's gathering his disciples, he gets fishermen and tax collectors, right? The most unqualified people you could imagine that Jesus, if it was up to us, we would never have said, these are the guys you should go after and get. So this is the pattern that God has throughout the Bible, and I would argue throughout history. And so in some ways, it shouldn't surprise us if Nehemiah didn't really have any qualifications that God chose to lay on his heart that he needed to do this very thing. Nehemiah's heart was broken. He saw the glory of God's name being shamed. He prayed fervently about it for months. No one else was stepping up to address the issue. So Nehemiah said, why not me? He trusts God. He prayed. He steps up in faith. And trust that God is going to walk with him. So, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that this book is not just about leadership, and I want to repeat that it's not. And I want to repeat that not everyone in this room is called to be a leader. But I do want to say this: if God places a passion in your heart concerning a particular issue, then you need to at least consider that you may be the person God wants to address the issue. You may be the person. If your heart is broken over God's name being brought to shame because of something that's happening, and you were praying about it, it could be that you're the one that God wants to use to address it. I mean, if God moves in your heart about ministry opportunities in this church that you feel like this church needs to pursue, and you don't see this church going after those things, and you're praying and you're being patient, you need to at least consider that you may be the one he wants to lead in the pursuit of that very thing, and not just wait on somebody else to do it. Now, it may not be true. You may not be the one that God wants to do that. That's not always true, and I don't want to claim otherwise. He may, in fact, want you to be the one who just keeps praying so that he will raise someone else up. So I'm not saying it's always the case. But don't just ask, why me? Ask, why not me? Why not me? God is big enough and will love nothing more than to use your weaknesses and your perceived inabilities to make his glory shine all the brighter through what he can accomplish through you. So why Nehemiah? I don't know. Why not Nehemiah? It's not about the person. It's about the God that he's trusting in. And so why did Nehemiah then have the courage to think that Artaxerxes would change his mind in the first place? Because Nehemiah had bold faith in a big God, and Nehemiah was going to act in such a way that God would get all the glory. So let's look at this third and final aspect. God gets the glory. The way in which Nehemiah interacts with the king and what he requests of the king puts the spotlight directly on the sovereignty of God. So let's just listen to the audacious nature of his request in verse 5. This is what he says to the king in verse 5. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I'm asking that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Now, let's be clear. Nehemiah is not just asking for permission to take a vacation. Right? He says, I'm asking that you send me. Right? There's a difference between making a decision to go on vacation and to go visit Buckingham Palace. There's a difference between that and the President of the United States sending you to Buckingham Palace. right? There's a dramatic difference between those two things. And Nehemiah is asking the king to send him, not to allow him to go, not to let him just head up back to his hometown where his family is from originally. No, he's saying, please send me. And all that is involved in that, he is asking from the king. He's asking not only for the permission of the king, but for the support of the king. And so the king responds and says in verse 6, well, how long are you going to be gone, and when will you return? And so he gives the king a time frame, which, by the way, lets us know that Nehemiah had taken time in those 4 months to plan. Like, he had an answer to the question. He didn't say, well, I don't know, I'm just going to head up that way and see what happens. Right? He had a thought. He had thought it out. He had been planning and praying and preparing for 4 months. And so listen to what verse 6 says when Nehemiah responds. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Think about that. It doesn't say that the king let me go. It says that it pleased him. Right? What changes a king from saying, there's no way I'm going to let a people rebuild a city because they're a threat to the stability of my kingdom. And now, he's saying to Nehemiah, his cupbearer, man, it would please me for you to go back and rebuild the city. There is no human explanation for that. Ultimately, what we have to look at is the reality that God can change the hearts of kings. That was Nehemiah's only hope to begin with, and it's exactly what Proverbs 21:1 tells us. The king's heart, talking about any king, any government leader, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign over the nations. He can change the heart of kings. He can direct the heart of kings. And he sovereignly directed the heart of Artaxerxes so that it would please him to send Nehemiah back. And the reason the word please is so important is because Nehemiah doesn't stop with just send me. He keeps the ask coming. I mean, it really is astonishing what Nehemiah asked for. Look there in verse 7 as he continues to tell Artaxerxes what he wants. He says, look, if it pleases the king, also send me, but also I want you to send letters with me that so you're granting me safe passage against all these people who may be opposed to me on the way. So I want your explicit blessing and permission in writing to go do what I'm going to do. So that's what he says in verse 7. Then in verse 8, he says, also send a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So he says, I want you to send me. I want you to put in writing that you're allowing me to go and that I have your blessing to go. And also, I want you to write a letter saying that I need to be given everything I need to rebuild the city. He's asking all of this from a king that a few years back had said, shut down the rebuilding of the city. Right? There is no explanation. Now, historians try. They try to reach back and say things like, well, it would have been to Artaxerxes' favor to have the city rebuilt because it would have provided protection at some of his borders or against other nations and all this stuff. But it's all... Nehemiah makes clear why the king made the decision that he made, right? He tells us exactly why he made the decision. He tells us at the end of verse 8, the king granted me what I asked for. He gave me everything I asked for. Why? Because of political gain, because it was wise, because he had political pressure, because the queen was sitting behind him putting her elbow into his side and making him do it. No, that's not what Nehemiah says. He says, the king granted me what I asked for. Why? For or because the good hand of God was on me. That's it. That's the reason. That's the reason Nehemiah gives for why the king did what he did. You see, Nehemiah made a God-sized request that only makes sense if God is the one who brings it to pass. We've talked about this before in Refuge Church, but I think far too often, we and myself included here, I'm fingers pointing at me, I think we so often rob God of the glory he deserves because we pray small prayers and expect small outcomes. See, Nehemiah refused to pray small things or to just ask for small things. Like, he could have just said, Artaxerxes, I'd love to go back and see what I can do in Jerusalem. Can I go? But no, he asked above and beyond an outsized request so that God's glory would be on display. And the only explanation could be, verse 8, that the good hand of God was on Nehemiah. That's the only explanation that can be given for what happens here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You see, and here's the reality I want to be sure we're aware of as we conclude. Nehemiah had great confidence in the promises of God, right? He had some of the Old Testament scripture. He had read about what God had done in the history of his people. There had been oral tradition that the stories had been told. He knew the promises of God, and so he put great confidence and faith in those promises. But listen, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to have greater confidence than Nehemiah in the promises of God. Because we live on this side of the cross. And there can be no greater demonstration that God is for us than what he has accomplished for us in the finished work of Jesus. Right? That's what Romans 8:32 says to us, talking about God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's saying, look, I gave you Jesus. What do you really think I'm going to hold back from you that you need for your eternal good? You think I'm going to keep something from you that you need for your eternal joy and satisfaction and happiness in me for all eternity? No, there's nothing I will hold back from you. I've given you Jesus. You need no further proof. So how can we have less confidence than Nehemiah when we should have greater confidence than Nehemiah that God is for us? So when we get on our knees and we pray, when we ask God to be at work within us, we have every reason to have great hope and confidence in him. Look, Jesus came and he took on flesh and he lived in our place and he willingly died in our place and he rose from the grave so that we could join him in his resurrection, and he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. What more could we ask for? So let's not pray small prayers. Let's ask God to do big things in light of the gospel, in light of what he has already accomplished for us through Jesus, and know that he is hearing us, that Jesus is interceding for us, and that he is for us, and he is for his glory being accomplished through us. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are commanded to approach Jesus with confidence because of the truth of the gospel and what he has already accomplished for us. So let's be like Nehemiah, and let's ask God for big things and watch him work and take action and let him work through us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and love that you have poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us a people of serious prayer. Father, I confess to you and I repent of my lack of just leaning on you and through extended times daily. And I pray that you would change me. I pray that you would change everyone in this room and that you would give us over to just sitting with you and talking with you and pleading with you and praying to you and asking you to accomplish enormous God-sized things. Not for us. Not for our ultimate, not just for our worldly benefit, Father, but for our eternal good and for the glory of your majestic and holy name. And so, Father, make us a people of confidence because of what you have already accomplished for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.